Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 9. It is today that we have passed the 4th of July holiday. People be returning back to work on Monday, and what a little respite, what a bit of a break it was on Friday to have a day set aside where we just sit back. As Americans, we don't sit back. There are people who are serving in our armed forces. Out front of the church, there are flags that were placed in honor of our veterans and those servicemen who have served our country. And I came in this morning with a smile, seeing those flags that were placed out in the church yard, and a reminder of the great cost of this land of liberty that we live in. It is this past Friday, I think the words and the conversation started to tune, not to this celebration of Independence Day, but next year we'll celebrate our 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence and our founding as a country. And today I want to look at Genesis chapter 9 as we see grace in the sky. And it's this one idea that we were going to look at, and then we'll be done. Brother Clifton's been schooling me on how to get done quicker, shorter. He told me on Wednesday night that's his goal, and I'm sure that's your goal for me this morning as well. Let's get going. So this morning, our one idea is this: only God keeps God's promise. I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer as we ask his blessing on our time and his word this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning. We thank you so much for your grace and for your goodness and where we stand today in your grace. Lord, my heart has been heavy thinking about the judgment and the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And Lord, for all of the great destruction that a worldwide flood brought, the destruction that local floods bring that breaks our hearts and hurts our souls, Lord, it was the death of your Son that is the greatest tragedy and yet the greatest triumph. Tragedy because it is a statement of just how wicked this world is and how much this world cannot operate apart from you, that there is no hope apart from you, but by your grace, your Son came and went to an old rugged cross. He was on that cross for my sins and for the sins of this world, that he died, that he was buried, and he rose again, and that everyone who puts their faith and trust in him and calls him Savior asks him to save them. He does. And Lord, I thank you so much for the promise that we see when we look up. Lord, when we look up at the cross, we find hope. Today, as we enter into Genesis chapter 9, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would give us hope also after the storms, after the rains that come, as we look to see grace in the sky. Oh, Lord Jesus, we're not just standing here today thanking you for your work on the cross. We're thanking you for your person, your character. You're the only one worthy to worship, and it's in your name that we gather. We ask these things in your name. Amen. July 4th, every American, I think, well, I guess that's going to be revised in just a moment, but every American has some patriotic feelings or should have some patriotic stirrings around July 4th. But there's another date that falls on our calendar where every American bemoans. You know what that date is? April 15th, tax day. For all of our liberty, we know that it costs something. And this morning seems to be a strange way to start out the message. Thank God for government. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever thought that way? When I think about what government accomplishes, the gridlock, the filibustering, all of the way that progress seems to grind to a halt under bureaucracy, I stand here today thanking God as an American, as a Christian, subject to our country, but subject to God himself for this gift of government. We begin to find God's blessing and God's provision for government in Genesis chapter 9. So I think it's fitting this morning to start out by considering how we feel as a nation concerning our government. I'm standing up here this morning probably proverbially speaking or figuratively speaking to the choir on this issue. But I'm sure you've seen some of the recent polls that were in the news, or at least I've heard about them over the last few days. I pulled an information graphic, a poll that was that statisticians have been working on and researching for at least 60 years, and we have actually 70 years, excuse me, we have the approval rating of our U.S. presidents in the first 100 days, and you look at the list, and we have our current administration at the very bottom, and it's no wonder that we have a lot of dysfunction in this country, not blaming our leadership, but blaming the support of us as American citizens. We have we gauge our feelings about the direction of the country, not by what's going on in the world, apparently, but by who is in office. Now, you can study that information graphic, and you can see that it seems to be that progress is moving backwards, though it's just a popularity rating of those who are coming into office. So starting out was 1961 with President Kennedy, and his approval rating 100 days in was 81%. And then our current President Trump is in the bottom two spots for his two terms in office with 44 and 40% respectively. As Americans, we tend to hold the view of the direction of our country based upon who's in office. There was another information graphic that was replaced, a poll that was taken and released, and this is just the charting of it. Depending upon what your party affiliation is, depends on how you feel about America. And it seems to be that there is one party that consistently is proud to be an American. There's another party that seems to seems to be going downhill as you look at the trend here. And I look at the charts and I realize something about us as an American people, that we really do believe the direction of our country is all driven by who sits behind the Resolute desk in the Oval Office. This poll that was just released this week, 50% of Americans believe that the country's foreign policy is headed in the wrong track. Another poll says that 50% of Americans believe that America is headed on the wrong track. And that's a statistic that sounds incredibly high. And yet there was another poll, the Rasmussen poll, that pointed out that for the first time since 2006, 50% of Americans, 50% of Americans approve the direction that the country is headed. We are deeply divided and sharply divided, 50% of us. We tend to stand and we tend to believe, or we lean in the direction of how well our country is doing based upon who is in office. But I have a question for you. Who is it that makes up these United States? Is it the president? Of course, the buck stops there. Is it our Congress, whom we elect? Is it our military who fights and protects us? Is it the industry that keeps the country moving forward, or it seems to be creates bottlenecks and we experience shortages? Do we blame industry? Where do we fit into that equation is the question that I want to ask you. While we can point fingers at who's to blame, I want to remind you this morning, as Americans, every one of us have the responsibility to be the citizen that God has called us to be, and that our patriotism isn't demonstrated by how well we feel the country's going based upon who's in the Oval Office. It's not displayed through our desire to protest, though it's a right here in our country. It all comes down to, what are you, what am I doing in the name of America to make sure that I'm the best citizen in America? Brother Clifton, you heard the noise coming through. So I was driving home the other night down Webb Avenue. I was hearing fireworks in town in Burlington. And I would hear those fire. Malia and I were on a phone call. She was in her car and I was in my car. We had our windows down and we're driving through. And I would hear it come through the microphone because she was a little bit ahead of me. I'd hear the firecracker go off, the boom. And then I would duck. And then I would drive through it and I'd hear the boom again. I felt this must be what it's like to live in an inner city, to hear all that, the gunshots or the fighting that I hear about. 4th of July is just a reminder. It's a celebration where we set off the fireworks and we really do enjoy that time. But it's not the ideal life that we live in America that we go back to on Saturday, the day after July 5th. Today we stand here, life seems to be that the 4th of July is now in the past. We go back to talking and complaining. I'm grateful for at least that small period of time where everyone can come together, at least so it seems, that we can come together and thank God for America. We can say, God bless America. But I'm reminded that these United States are divided. And what is it that divides us? It's sin. It's always been sin that divides us. And you'd say, wait a minute, you are saying that someone who doesn't identify with you politically is a sinner? I could say that and use it as a bully pulpit. But I want to tell you that I'm speaking to myself as well as I'm speaking to all of us, that the struggles that we have in this country, we blame upon our failures as individuals. And the successes that we experience here in this country, we lift those up to God. For we know that God is not responsible for our failures, but we are. And we know that it's by God's grace and God's providence that we are as fortunate and we are as blessed as we can be to live in these United States of America. There is no other country in the world, and there's no other people in this world that can experience the freedoms of this American experiment. Even though these United States are divided, they are still, and we are still, the best country that this world has ever produced politically. And yet there's so much work to be done. There's so much hope to be shared. Hope is not in a declaration of independence, but in a declaration of the message of the cross. How many times have you heard a politician make promises and keep promises? We understand part of that is part of the electioneering process, part of the politicking. We expect that our politicians are going to make promises that they do not intend to keep. Some of them may make their best intentions, and yet there is so much strife and animosity in our and breakdown in our government that one party will do everything they can to stop another party from succeeding. That just seems to be the political life. No matter how well-intended we are, no matter how well-intended our leadership is, we can make promises that we cannot keep. And it goes against the very word of promise. Promises don't mean what we think they mean. If you're looking to you and to me to define what promises means. But when we look to God and see how He keeps His promises, well, we find that we've got a sure answer. We have a clear direction and a God who keeps every promise that He makes. So we still have much work to do. It's the Apostle Paul writing in Romans chapter 13 that reminds us, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God, because God established government." We're going to see that in just a few moments in a sentence that you might gloss over and not realize the significance and the importance or the institution of what God is making in a decree to Noah and his surviving descendants. In verse 2, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Because resisting authority is the same as resisting God's ordinance." You know, we have our basic society structure foundation. It's built upon the individual's built upon the family. The family unit is the highest order that you and I belong to as individuals, that it really concretes us, and it's where our value systems are formatted. It's where our value systems are shared and instilled in us. And that's why the devil works so hard to destroy the family. And beyond the family, we have our community and our government body. And a lot of us would go to fight for our family, for our loved one, because we have that protective instinct. Likewise, here in these United States, when someone is called up and asked to serve in the armed forces, we do so with a pride, with an honor. I think about the stories of men in our church who in their teens slipped off and joined to fight in the World War II effort, knowing full well that they were underage, but were willing to go and enlist at 15 years old, 16 years old, to go off and to see and to fight for freedom. I don't think that the American soul is lost today as far as beyond redemption. But what I do believe is wrong in America is that our focus is all off basis and it's all self-centered. And that when we resist authority, whether it be mom and dad, whether it be our government, we are resisting the ordinance, the order that God has established. Romans 13, verse 3, "For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute the wrath upon him that doeth evil." And only the lawbreaker should be the one that fears. Growing up, there were words that were spoken in my house that would instill great fear anytime one of the many children that grew up in my family defied mom or dad. There was words that mom would speak that would send shudder of fear throughout our body, and that was, "Just you wait till your dad gets home." And I'd think to myself, I know today I'm not running out to meet dad at the truck when he gets home, because I know what's in store for me. Mom's already given me a foretaste, and she's violated the Geneva Convention on what she's done to me, and he's going to come in and he's going to set me straight, and I'm not looking forward to dad coming home. Maybe you feel that way when you're driving down the road and you see a police officer because you've been speeding a little bit because you weren't thinking about what you're doing. I'm probably the only one that ever does that, so I should just move on from that point. But it's only the lawbreakers that should fear. Verse 5, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake." We should be subject for conscience sake, not just to keep from experience judgment or doing getting punishment for the wrong that we've done, but do so because it is the right thing to do. It's the right behavior. It's the right response to remember, to respect the God-ordained authority in our life. Verse 6, "For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing." There's a charge to every one of us to pay our share, what's due. That being a follower of Jesus does not mean that we are free or exempt from taxes. As a minister of the gospel, I can choose not to pay into the government income taxes, but I have income taxes that are due. Just because they're not taken out of my pay every week, I still owe them as an American citizen. They are due. It's how part of my part of what's going into the government coffers. It's a small part, but there's not a one of us that can escape our portion that's due. And yet, who gets excited about paying our portion? Who gets excited about paying taxes? I think that's what incited the American Revolution. Remember the Boston Tea Party? It was because of overtaxed tea. And yet today we are paying more taxes than anyone in the history of this country, it seems, has ever paid. But I would not go back, because I do believe I'm living in this country at the best time, because we have air conditioning sometimes. We got it fixed this week. We have freedom. We have life. We have liberty. Where's the share that you and I owe? Romans 13, verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Pay your dues. That means your taxes. Pay your revenue. Give your respect and show your honor to whom the one that honor is due. Romans 13 is as much of a reprimand for our present situation as it is orders, commandments, steps to follow as good citizens. That we do not base our feelings of hope or direction based upon who sits in the Oval Office, who sits behind the governor's desk, though each and every one of us have a say in who gets to sit behind that desk. That this American experiment that you and I live under, we are just as invested as those in charge, as those who served, for we all together serve for the common good. And you and I together should remember that we are not just subject to the government, but to an even higher power, to God himself. So the next time you have to pay too much in taxes, or the next time a Social Security check is delayed because of some postal snafu, thank God for government. Do you promise to? I want to look now at Genesis chapter 9 as we look at Noah back at the altar, is where the message ended last week in chapter 8. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Remember, this is the charge that God has given to Adam. This is the charge that God now gives to Noah to multiply, that the numbers should be expected to grow beyond the six that were on the ark, that it would be Noah's family that would go forth and repopulate the earth. Seems like a daunting process, but I want to remind you that in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, we find out that it was Adam and Eve who started out. And then we have Cain and Abel, and we look at the failure, the breakdown, the wickedness that explodes just one generation after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And we have the wickedness that grows so greatly in this world that God judges the world. And he gives Noah the charge to multiply, to be fruitful, to take what you have and grow. Have families, spread out, swarm the lands. And we stand here today, you and I, as descendants from Noah. For every person on earth has a genealogical bloodline through Noah. And through Noah, we have a connection to Adam. The charge to multiply, though, the statement to replenish the earth that God gives to Noah stands actually in opposition to what we hear from some government leaders or some ideologues who believe that we live in a world that's overpopulated. That the problem with this world right now is that, quite frankly, there's just too many of us. I know that there's overcrowding in cities in certain areas. And yet there is so much land in this world that by God's design, he wants this world to continue to grow. It's this charge that he gives to Noah. So do not believe a lie that someone should say that we have too many humans and we need to take every effort we can to reduce the population. I look at political agendas that are set. I look at the plans and the programs that people try to help out this world by removing humans or the potential for humans. We have this infanticide that we see has been hoisted upon us with the advent of Roe versus Wade, abortion of babies. How terrible and how tragic that we think that the best solution is taking a human life. Not just that, but we have little respect for elderly. Oh, let's just get rid of the people. If we could get rid of the people on the bottom who are causing us problems, the people at the top, everybody in the middle would have enough to go around. And abuse and mistreatment of elderly. Oh, let them perish. They've lived their life. We stand here today knowing that human life is precious by God's gift, by God's design, and by God's command to be fruitful and to multiply. So do not believe the lie that there are too many humans. There's too many humans that think there are too many humans. But God tells Noah, be fruitful, multiply. Verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth on the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Did you catch that? How come we never hear anybody talking about there being too many animals? As a matter of fact, there are people that will rally and they will put their life on the line. They will harm themselves for a small little animal. How many of you have ever been tempted to stop and pick up a box turtle that has been crossing the road? Anybody? I was driving to the camp yesterday and there was a small little box turtle. And I know that if my wife was with me, we would have stopped and she would have got out and helped him reverse course to get across the road. How many of you, when you see a squirrel, you slow down or do you speed up? Because I know what I do. Right outside the entrance of the camp, someone had run over a skunk, and I thought to myself, well, now that's a waste. Why do they have to hit that creature? Because he smells so bad. Too many animals in this world, really. God has given us dominion, as he reaffirms with Noah, the promise that he makes to Adam. Genesis chapter 9 is the sportsman's chapter. It's the call, the challenge to show our dominion, to understand our relationship in God's plan and God's design. There's not too many animals. And so when you and I think about what is important, remember, God puts a premium on life. And God has given to Noah again the confirmation that there is a source of food for you that's not going to be just herbs. Verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Yes, meat and vegetables. I understand that there's even some Christian traditions that will take the position that you should not eat meat. And I look to this and I think to myself, good, there's more hot dogs for us. By the way, isn't a hot dog nature's perfect food? It ticks all the boxes. It's got probably meat and vegetables. Who knows what else is in there? It's so wonderful, Miss Patsy, that you recommend every time we have a church gathering that we have hot dogs. But God tells Noah, yes, there is something for you in this world. The animals that were provided in the ark was, yes, to protect life. But God esteems human life. And there's a balance. When we do not live in that balance, yes, we do over-harvest. And yes, we do live outside the balance and we think there's too many humans. But living the life that God has called us to as citizens of this planet is understanding where we fit in that balance. Verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Oh, so there's the reference that I'm not supposed to eat meat. No, it's the charge not to eat living animals. How cruel and how twisted. Because God values life, and God does not honor cruelty. We continue reading on in verse 5, and you see how that fits together. Verse 5, and surely Your blood of your lives will I require, that at the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of a man. God, in his instructions to Noah, tells Noah that human life is important and human life is precious. And for the one that takes a life, whether it be a wild beast or whether it be a man, there is justice that is due. It's because God has sanctity for human life. And you might say, wait a minute, didn't he just destroy the world? We're talking about a righteous God exacting his justice on a world that deserves justice. And you and I do not get to play the part of God. You and I are subject to God, and God says to honor human life. Respect human life. He says in verse 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." As we look to the story of Cain and Abel, Cain takes his brother's life. And by God's word, Cain deserved the judgment of death because he slays his brother's life. But in God's grace, in God's mercy, he allows Cain to live. And doesn't just allow him to live, but he protects him so that his family line would go on and would prosper, and yet the world continued to degrade and break down in wickedness. And I don't always understand how God's grace works, but I am grateful that it does work. When God tells Noah that justice is required for taking a man's life, we need to understand and remember what God calls and what God sanctifies. And there's some people that say, well, here's how we embrace that. We don't have a death penalty. We don't get to decide. No, we don't get to decide. God's already decided for us that justice is required for taking a man's life. And it would be in that verse that we would find government oversight that would be required. That for the beast or for the man that takes a human life, there would be justice that would be due. There would have to be someone, there would have to be some party, there would have to be some group that comes together to make sure that what God has protected remains protected. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we see the beginnings of human government. In verse 7, "And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." Now, the first part was on God. Verse 7, there is human effort that's going to be required to be fruitful and to multiply. Because God values life. Despite his judgment, that we look and we question God's goodness. Well, surely in the face of a tragedy when people die, where is God's goodness in that? And I say, who are you and I from our perspective to question God's goodness or his righteousness or his justice? And what God has called Noah and his descendants to do is to multiply. God will take care of the judgment. Noah and his family were to begin to replenish the earth. We find the promise that God's going to make to protect the command for abundance in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. You may wonder why we didn't look at that last week, but here it is. "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor." This is when Noah and his family are making sacrifice once they got off of the ark. "And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground for any more of man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done." And even though Noah and his family had that Adamic condition of being sinners, God in his grace and in his mercy makes a promise with Noah that he is not going to destroy the earth again. Even though from the time that we are born, we have this evil in our heart, this sin problem that we cultivate over a lifetime. But Praise the Lord, through the grace of Jesus, you and I can live a life set apart, following God's example, following God's righteousness that only His Son provides and that only His Holy Spirit convicts of. God has a promise even in our fallen state. And you know what? Here's your sign, if you're wondering what that sign is. Verse 8, and God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of the every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off from any more from the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. There's a reminder to every creature that lives on this earth that there will not be any more worldwide flood. Yes, we see local floods. And yes, the Hall River is up mighty high right now. But I take comfort in knowing God's promise that He will not destroy this earth as He did in the day of Noah. Verse 16, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. There's a reminder of God's promise. It's the rainbow. We asked ourselves last week, how in the world can a God who knows everything remember something? How can the God who knows everything forget something? What does God mean when He sees a rainbow when He forgets? Oh, I made a promise. I need to honor that. I'm not going to do that again. Every time there is a rainbow, it's not by accident, but by God's grace. Have you ever experienced the beauty of a rainbow? Have you ever tried to chase down the rainbow? Somehow we hijacked it and we put the pot of gold at it. I remember as a boy, I would run across the yard trying to find the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Or at least I'd heard about it. You know what I found? The more I chased the rainbow, the farther it got. Could never ever get to the end. Have you ever seen a rainbow that stretched from sky to sky, a full arc? Have you ever seen a double rainbow? Whoa, have you ever seen a triple rainbow? Absolutely stunning what happens when we see a rainbow. And rainbow, when you see it, it's the beauty that you and I capture in that moment that's just like, wow, I just forget how beautiful they are, how vibrant the colors are. And yet, the rainbow that is a promise that God remembers His promise. Know that at no point has God ever not remembered His promise. That God doesn't look up in the sky or look down to the sky and see a rainbow and say, oh, it's time for me to do my duty, to remember my word. God never forgets when He makes a promise. Verse 17, and God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is upon the earth. In every rainbow in the sky, a promise radiates. That word covenant that's used. Now, this is an arrangement that God has made between this earth and Himself. When you consider the rainbow, philosophers, scientists have tried to figure out how God pulled it off. In the 4th century, it was Aristotle who discovered studying rainbows and looking at them and trying to figure it out. He uses his logic, he uses his gift of reason to realize that it's got something to do with the light that's visible through the water. As we move into the 11th century, Shen Kuo, who was a Chinese scientist, realizes that it is sunlight passing through the rain that makes a rainbow. For any of you, how many of this is a discovery that you're struggling? When you think to yourself, the 4th century they didn't have that? The 11th century? In the 17th century, Descartes says that, oh, I found a mathematical formula for light refraction. That the way that the light works through the water, there is a bending that takes place. There is a scientific principle here, and he discovers, or he's credited with discovering this light refraction, which Isaac Newton would go on in the same era and determine that you can reproduce a rainbow by shining a light through a prism. Figuring out how it works all the way up to Sir Isaac Newton, who is actually able to duplicate, who could cast a rainbow using a prism, could recreate a rainbow. And that doesn't sound that far ago. When our Bibles, the King James Bibles, were being translated and being circulated, Isaac Newton, Descartes are figuring out how the rainbow works, and yet God had it figured out in the beginning. Knowing how to make a rainbow does not guarantee we keep the promise. Having figured out how a rainbow works does not mean that you and I can get one up on God. That rainbow is there. And every time it occurs is a reminder to us of God's perpetual promise of the rainbow. And you know what I find? Just like government, just like anything that happens in this world, what God creates as good is often preempted, taken or robbed, and reassigned an evil value. And yet, for every person who's been through a storm, who looks up in the sky and sees a rainbow, it is not a symbol of pride. It is a symbol of God's grace. Genesis chapter 8, verse 16. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Who keeps God's commandment? God decides. It is God himself that makes the guarantee. It is God himself with the authority to establish government, to establish the sanctity of life. It is God's decision, and it is Noah's responsibility. It is your responsibility and my responsibility, because we are subject to a holy God. And what God says is good is not evil. For only God is good. And we have the rainbow in the sky, knowing that there will not be another worldwide flood. And yet it would be the rainbow that would not just serve for us a reminder of God's promise not to judge the earth by water, but a reminder to look up. To look to the heavens. What was it that Jesus said concerning himself on the cross? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. That God had prepared a better way. And it starts with Noah's deliverance and God's promise to Noah. A foretaste, a foreshadowing for us to remember that Jesus would come. That he would lay down his life. And that in God's grace and God's mercy, God would spare no expense to free us from the burden of sin. By his gift and by his sacrifice, you and I would have our sins forgiven, for Jesus would take our place of judgment on that cross. He would die. He would be buried. And he rose again on the third day. And from rainbows to crosses, we don't worship rainbows. We don't worship crosses. We worship Jesus. Yes. Our big idea this morning was this: only God keeps God's promise. Stands up here this morning just as much of a conviction to my heart as a reminder of the failures and the frailties of us as people, that you and I are not God, and that you and I need Jesus, not just in times of trouble, but every moment of our life. Just as you and I have this American citizenship that we are born into, you and I are born into a relationship with Jesus through faith that never, ever ends. And it's promises that are guaranteed not by your actions, but by God Himself, because only God keeps God's promises. My prayer for you this week is that you'll experience grace in your need, that there would be a rainbow moment where you would experience God's peace and God's comfort, where you would know the peace and the satisfaction of knowing that you are not on the journey alone, that you are not in the fight alone, that you do not stand alone, that God's Holy Spirit would comfort you in that moment. But I want to remind you, in order to see the rainbow, you have to go through the storm. But from that experience, may the Lord give you an opportunity to share your grace, how God met your need and how He can meet the need of your brother, of your sister, of your neighbor, of your community, of our country, of this world. May this be our prayer. Lord, after the fury of the storm, thank you for the grace of your reign.